welcome to Fool's Wisdom with Pastor Alwyn Wall. Pastor Alwyn today continues teaching in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, beginning at chapter 25, verse 1.
Verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Just a little light scripture here to jump into. If a man was found guilty of a crime, he was to be beaten, and this was a public thing too. This was done publicly in Israel. Now, we shrink from this, don't we? We think, well, that's really brutal, you know, it's barbaric. We would say that these days. But you know what? Our prison system doesn't work. It just doesn't work. We've got thousands of men in prisons, and prison space is running out, and we have to build new prisons and new places all of the time. It's not working, and everybody knows it. And it's not a punishment. It's just a time out where they can relax and get knowledge on how to build bigger crimes, you know. So it costs more to keep a man in prison for a year than it does to send a man to Oxford and Cambridge for a year. And something's wrong with the system, you know. And it's interesting to me that God, in his law, never mentions one word about being a prison. There's no such thing as prison system in the law of God. And a man being sent to prison is never heard of in the law. When a man was caught in a capital offense and was found guilty, he was put to death. And immediately he was found guilty. The moment he's found guilty, he was put to death immediately by the community, not just by a specific person, but the whole community was involved in it, just to bring the gravity of the situation to the whole community. And they were to be involved in the process. If it was a crime that was not a capital crime, then he was to be beaten right there in front of the whole community in the presence of a supervising judge who was overseeing the punishment. And before the whole town, that's how it was. And this is what happens. People learn when you are punished in this way. It becomes a deterrent for anybody else who's thinking of going down that way. And so, if you're a parent, you know how it works. If your kids get a spanking, then the other kids that you've got in your family, immediately they become angels. You know, you spank one of them, and the others begin to say, "Oh, Daddy, can I do anything for you?" You know, okay. And it's amazing how it works. The whole atmosphere changes because the seriousness of one of the children getting punished. You know how it is when kids are fighting like cats and dogs and they're arguing and falling out, and you pull one of them aside and it's the eldest one, "Son, come on, over here." And you get the spoon out. I used to have a wooden spoon. And I used to stir it up with the wooden spoon. And when you apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning, it has some real... And I'm not talking about beating up your children or anything like that. That's not... I'm talking about correcting them and then ministering to them the way that God's word tells us to. Now, if you do this today, you'll probably get sent to prison, so I wouldn't recommend it, but if you do, draw the curtains. But when it happens, though, that a child is broken and humbled, you can hug them and embrace them and say, "Look, I love you, but this is wrong, and I don't want you to go down that track." And it's dealt with there and then, straight away, and it's not something that's dragged on and on and on. It's dealt with, and you move on. And the same is true when that person who's committed a crime is dealt with in that way. It doesn't go on for month after month after month, year after year, punishment in some prison cell where he's just rotten away. No, it's over and done with, and the restoration can take place immediately. And it's like with at home. The other kids, when they see it, it makes an impact, and it becomes a time when they think twice about going down that road. And it's the same idea that God is putting forth in his law here. And so the stripes, the beating that a criminal would take, was according to the crime that he'd done. So there were certain blows, certain amount of stripes that were applied to the degree of what the crime was. So God says, if someone commits a crime, I want that person to be responsible, and there's no more, it's got to be no more than 40 stripes. Under any condition, it was no more than 40 stripes. Now, usually the beatings were with a stick. Like, I remember when I got beat with a stick when I was at school, man, it was a painful process. And it sorts you out, you know. You've got to cry in front of all your mates when it comes a bit keen. It's a humbling thing, and it makes you think twice about doing it again. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:24 that he was beaten 5 times in this way with 40 stripes, save one. What did that mean, save one? Well, it eventually got to where they would beat them no more than 39 stripes. And there are a couple of reasons why this happened. Number one, they wanted to make sure they didn't exceed 40 stripes. They didn't exceed what God had put in the law, and so they decided they would stop at 39, just in case they miscounted and they were erring on the right side of the judgment. That way, if you lose count along the way, you wouldn't exceed what was declared you could do. Then there was a second reason that 39 stripes became the reason for that number, not 40, and this was because they would also use a whip sometimes, and the whip had 3 thongs on it. So that each time you whipped a person, that counted for 3 stripes. And for the fact that he'd had 3 stripes, 3 thongs on the whip. So because each stroke was a multiple of 3, if you go beyond 13 strokes, then you've gone beyond the 39. So they kept it at 13 strokes, which is 39 stripes. And so that was the common number for the beatings. Paul says he went through this 5 times. He was shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, and five times he was beaten with 40 stripes, save one. That's 2 Corinthians 11:24. Now we know that Jesus was scourged when he was punished before he was crucified. But he wasn't beaten by the Jews. He wasn't beaten by a stick either. He wasn't beaten by a whip even. But he was beaten by the Romans with an instrument of torture called the flagellum. And this was a whip. It was a whip, but it was made with probably up to a dozen leather thongs. And more than that, it had a lead ball at the end of each thong. There's a piece of lead at the end of it, a lead ball. And more than that, between the lead ball and the handle of the flagellum were embedded pieces of glass or pieces of bone or pieces of metal. So all the way down the scourge, the flagellum, for want of a better word, were teeth, really. Glass and metal, and to give these teeth greater impact so that when it was pulled off, it would pull flesh, the ball at the end would do that, lead ball. And scourging could be so severe under the Romans that it's recorded by historians at that time that even the spine and the ribs were exposed after a beating with the flagellum. Even the kidneys were exposed in some cases. And it was a wicked thing what the Romans did, and this was it's like when you punish a kid, this is going too far, you know. The Romans had this form of torture down to where they could bring a person to the point of death. And so the 39 stripes rule didn't apply to the Romans. That was a Jewish requirement, not a Roman requirement. The purpose behind scourging was designed to extract further confessions for other crimes that the criminal may have done. It was used as a kind of third-degree torture. And normally, because of the severity of the whipping, a prisoner would quickly confess the crimes. If it was so heavy, this thing, that they would confess all the crimes, and they would then only receive a few lashes. And with each confession that was made, the beating would become lighter. So a soldier would ultimately just lay the scourge on the prisoner's back. So this, of course, became a great motivation for prisoners to confess their crimes quickly. But you see, Jesus didn't have any crimes to confess. So he took the full force of the scourge. And you can be certain that because Pilate wanted to get Jesus off the hook from being crucified, you can guarantee that in order to do that, he made sure that Jesus was punished severely by the scourge. Because he wanted the crowd to say, look, this is enough. He wanted them to say, this is enough, he's gone through enough. And he wanted to draw sympathy from the crowd so that Jesus could go off and not be crucified. But his plan failed, so he took the beating. Jesus took the beating, and so you know for sure that he was a mess when he had that beating. Isaiah 52:14 tells us, many were astonished at you, speaking of the Messiah, so his visage was marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. So indeed, very common thing, Jesus went through all of this, beating with the flagellum. Although a lot of people were crucified at the time of Jesus Christ, prior to it, though, they weren't scourged. The two didn't happen. It was either one or the other. And so Jesus, this plan of Pilate to have him scourged, he went through that. The plan didn't work, and then Jesus was crucified. That was not common in Rome at all. And so all of that, God is saying here in Deuteronomy 25, there's a difference, there's a line that's crossed between physical punishment and then as a being a method of correction and physical abuse. There's a difference right there. And in this case, Jesus was physically abused. A man that was found to be guilty of a crime was to be beaten publicly as a disciplinary action against a criminal to make the impact of those that are looking on to think twice about going down that road that the criminal went down. So 40 was the maximum amount of stripes. Verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. If an ox was working hard and treading out the corn, plowing in the fields, God says, you're not to muzzle the mouth of the ox, but you're to let that ox eat from the field that he's been plowing in. He's helping you to get your daily bread, and he deserves to be fed also. And so he's working on your behalf. Therefore, let him partake of the fruits of his labor. The ox is to be nourished by the work that he's doing, basically. And Paul uses this same verse here in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. He uses that verse in 1 Corinthians 9, 8, and he applies it to those that are called into ministry. Paul says, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? What Paul's getting at here is this: there's a principle, there's a spiritual principle behind the law of God. There's a spiritual aspect to it that God wants us to see that goes beyond just the rules and regulations. There's a spirit behind it, there's spiritual life behind it. And Paul's saying it's not just the ox that God is talking about here, but there's a principle that God is speaking about. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? There's something that applies to us in this. And no doubt this is written that he who plows should plow in hope and threshes in partaker of the hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap the material things from you? And Paul is talking, saying, look, if a minister is ministering you in spiritual things, then he deserves to be taken care of in the material things. He uses again the same scripture in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in the doctrine. For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wage. So he uses this to say that those that are ministering in the word of God and in ministry in that way, they should be partakers of the fruit of what is being produced, and so that taken care of in a material way. And we've talked much about the rubbish that goes on in some of the churches, that, you know, begging for money and all of that. And we know that that is totally wrong, and it's the emphasis when it's on money and stuff. But sometimes we can go to the other end of the extreme and become biblically unbalanced, and to where those in ministry are not taken care of. But as ever, there's a balance between the two extremes, and the scripture's always like that. There's a balance here. The Bible teaches that the person who is ministering the word, teaching the people, should be provided for by the ministry. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 5:18. The same principle also came from Jesus. He says, a laborer is worthy of his hire. And so according to the word of God, there is a proper place for those in ministry to be taken care of by the ministry itself. It's something that God put in the law, and it's something that Jesus supported when he was ministering. That's the way he taught. Jesus expressed the same thought in Matthew 10:6. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he told his disciples, he told the apostles, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, minister, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver or copper in your money belts, nor a bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. And he says, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out in ministry to teach and preach and to help people who are suffering. Don't go with gold and silver and brass in your purse nor a bag for your journey, a leather pouch that was used to hold food. He said, no, neither two coats, neither shoes beside the ones you're wearing, don't take any more, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his food. In other words, what the Lord Jesus is saying here, look, I'm sending a ministry out, and because it's me that's sending you, just go and trust me. Go with the flow and trust me. Go out there, minister, seek to serve people, and trust me. You'll be taken care of. That's what God is saying. You don't need to encumber yourself with lots of things and gadgets. Just go and start ministering. And on your way, as you minister, I will provide for you. The workman is worthy of his meat. Just you go, and God will take care of you. And so the idea is that when these apostles, these disciples, were sent out, as they were healing the sick and cleansing the lepers and raising the dead, you won't have to worry about being taken care of. You see, it's highly likely that if a son, you know, you go into a situation and God has given you authority over sicknesses and so forth, and the son has, say a son has leprosy, and the disciples come and pray for that young boy, suddenly he's healed, it's very likely then that the family are going to say, look, that's fantastic, thank you very much, come over for lunch, we'll have dinner together. And they're going to start to look after you because you're serving them. And so what the Lord is saying here is this: if you're going to go out doing good stuff, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, cleansing lepers, the workman is worthy of his food. The people will respond to you, and the blessings will flow as you serve people. You won't have a problem being invited out for dinner. They'll take care of you when you're serving his people because you're giving out freely. You're blessing, and the blessing will flow back freely. So live simply, and I'll take care of your needs. That's what God is saying. That's what the Lord is saying. And this is the way ministry should work. This is how it should work. Whatever ministry you're involved in, know this, that if God is truly in that ministry, then God is going to take care of that ministry, and he's going to take care of you. And because people will be blessed and touched and encouraged, they will want to give and be a blessing back and serve you in that way. And that's an absolute principle that's repeated over and over in Scripture. And Jesus, sending out his apostolic missionary team, says, hey, don't worry about provision. You go and start doing the work of God and see what happens. Just see the Lord take care of you. The workman is worthy of his hire. So you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain. If a brother dwells together, verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So the idea is this. God is putting a law in place here, and the idea is to perpetuate the family name. Because the land was all wrapped up in the family, occupying the land in Israel. It was all wrapped up, and it was in the name of the family name. And so God is protecting that family and that land that belongs to that family. If a man marries a woman and he died before he has chance to have any children, then it was the obligation and the responsibility of the older brother to take his widowed wife to be his own wife. Now you can imagine the older brother now is picked a wife that he wants to marry, and the younger brother is thinking, I'm going to have a look what she looks like, because if my brother dies, she's going to be mine. So there's a great interest in what's going to happen as regards picking a wife. So if a man marries a woman and dies before he has a chance to have children, the responsibility of the younger brother, is to take his widowed wife to be his own wife. And then after he had married her, it was his responsibility to have a son, to seek to have a son and raise up a son in the name and name the child after the dead brother, so that the inheritance would stay within the family. The inheritance went to the son with the name of the dead father, the dead brother. But what that meant was that the son, not the dead man's brother, who became heir to the family estate. So the son inherited everything. It wasn't the dead man's brother he didn't inherit anything. Basically, he doesn't get anything out of marrying the wife. It goes to the son, the son that's been produced in the family. In this way, even though the man had died, the land and the property remained in the dead man's name, therefore protecting the family, making sure the property did not pass from the family. And so it was that if a man married a woman, died before he had a chance to have children, the responsibility of the older brother was to take care of the widowed wife. Verse 7, it says, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go to the gate of the elders, go to the judges of the city, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Now, the brother whose responsibility it was to marry his dead brother's wife, he may think, well, my brother's dead, and that means that I should get the inheritance. It should come to me. But if I marry her, and she has a son, he'll get the inheritance instead of me. And so the brother who's still alive might not see how God intends the law to benefit Israel as a whole, as a nation. He might resent the fact that he has to marry her and there's nothing in it for him. And he says, I refuse to marry her. I don't want to marry her. He could do that. If that was the case, verse 7, then let his brother's wife go to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak with him. But if he stands firm in what he says, I don't want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders and remove his sandal from his foot and spit in his face. Sorry. Spitting in the face was a mark of dishonor and disrespect. You're not fulfilling your obligations. But in regards to this, the rabbis teach that the spitting in the face was not literally spitting in the face, but actually was spitting before him on the floor as a sign of disrespect to what he's done. In front of his face, but not in his face. That's how the rabbis taught it. I personally go for the spitting in the face, but that's my... Verse 9, his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. That's a terrible name to have, isn't it? You're the guy who had your sandal removed. It's really bad. Now, in the King James, it says, or his shoe loosed. The house of him that's had his shoe loosed. Now, this is an interesting law, really. This was all a custom in Israel long before it was ratified in the law of Moses. This was going on before the law of Moses. Back in the book of Genesis, Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, gave his firstborn son, whose name was Ur, to a woman named Tamar. Ur died without having any children. So Onan, the remaining brother of Ur, married Tamar, but he refused to produce a child through Tamar. He refused to have children through her, which would have carried on his brother's estate. And so the Lord killed Onan. The Lord killed him. But the point is that it was a custom before the law of Moses ever came into existence. This was already in practice. Let me read it to you. Genesis 38, verse 6. It says, then Judah took a wife for Ur, his brother, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, his younger brother, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. In other words, Onan was to take the brother's place. He was a wicked man. God slew him. Onan was to take the responsibility to marry his wife, the dead man's wife. And the children that were to be produced from this relationship with Tamar were seen as being Ur's children, not Onan's children, but Ur's. They were to inherit his dead brother's estate. And so here we see the custom that we've just been talking about. It was in that culture. It was it was social security for those in Israel. This is how they looked after their families and so. You're not provided for by the state like we are. This is how God made provision. And so it was tough for a woman because she was totally dependent on having children, sons, who would carry on the family name. and look after her in her old age. So many sons represented security for the family. And for a woman to lose her husband, that's bad enough. But her to be a widow without any children meant that immediately she was reduced to the level of being a beggar. That's all she was if she hadn't got any children. And so your very life is in danger. So the custom was the brother of the dead husband would marry and produce a son, carrying on the name, carrying on the family estate, and so forth. And so later on, this custom actually became a part of the law of Moses found in Deuteronomy 25 here, but it was practiced way before the law was given.
You've been listening to Fool's Wisdom with Pastor Alwyn Wall. For further information on today's topic, you can call us on 020 7828 5520. That's 020 7828 5520. Or why not visit our website, www.calvarylondon.co.uk. That's calvarylondon.co.uk.